Well, good morning. I actually opened the Bible this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where I've opened my Bible this morning and invite you to join me there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we literally come to the end of the last letter that the Apostle Paul writes that we have in Scripture, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in that last chapter, we find Paul writing these words, familiar probably to some of us. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Bible is full of farewell speeches when you stop and you think about it. Jacob gives one at the end of Genesis just before he dies. Moses gives one in Deuteronomy just before he dies. Joshua gives one at the end of the book that bears his name just before he dies. Jesus, maybe most famously of all, does just before he dies at what we call the Last Supper. In fact, if anything, John chapters 13 through 17 really kind of record the long last speeches of Jesus there just before he dies. It seems like many of the great figures of Scripture give some final words of wisdom to those who must carry on after they have left the scene. This passage here, these verses that we just read, these three verses this morning are one of the most famous farewells in all of the Bible. And when you read those words, let me ask you this morning, what do you see in them? What spirit, what tone, what attitude do you detect in the Apostle Paul? Is there apprehension? Is there fear? Or is there a confidence, an assurance, a certainty, a sense of peace, a sense of completeness and satisfaction with how his life has gone and how he has used the decades he has been given? And perhaps most importantly, a sense of anticipation that he's not leaving the best behind, but for him, he's excited because the best is about to begin. Let me ask you something this morning. What if you knew that your life was done later today? What if you knew, you know, by some act of divine revelation, what if you knew that today at 4 p.m., your time was up? Where would you be right now? What would you be doing? What would you be thinking? Where would you be at emotionally, mentally, spiritually? Or forget that just you knew you were about to die. Let's remember, we're Christians here who are looking for and hastening the return of our Lord. As Paul puts it even here at the very end of verse 8, we're talking about those who have loved his appearing. What happens if we all knew, that today at 3 o'clock, Jesus was coming back? Some act of divine revelation, Jesus may once upon a time have said only the Father knows, but the Father decided to let us, the last generation, know that today, December 6th, 3 p.m. is it. How would you feel about that? What would you say or what would you do if one way or another, whether because God told you personally of the day and time of your death or because you knew that when Jesus was coming back, where would you be at today mentally, spiritually, emotionally? What would you say or do? What would your farewell speech look like? Would it be something in the spirit of, you know, the end has come, it came so fast, I never really thought it would get here, it seems surreal, it seems odd, and now that it actually is here, I wish I had done more. I wish I had done differently. Maybe you, to be honest, we're sitting there thinking, if the end was really, if this afternoon was really it, and it was all said and done and over, then I'm realizing I've wasted my life. Or on the other hand, if you knew that today was it, one way or another, Jesus is coming back or your time is up, well, one way or another, today is it, you would be sitting there. And honestly, you really reckon with that. You can sit there and honestly say, I've given my all. You can sit there and say, well, I'm not perfect. Nobody is. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but I have truly been faithful. And if you're sitting there in a troubled conscience this morning, listen, there's a difference between being perfect and being faithful. That's another sermon for another day. What God wants for his people, what God wants for you, is to be able to come to the end, whether it's Jesus' return or whether it's your death. God wants his people to be able to come to the end with confidence and assurance and hope what God wants for his people, what a well-lived life looks like, is this. That we finish with confidence. That we're able, that we're not arrogant, but we're able to approach the end of life and the end of the world with a firm confidence that we have lived for this. This is why we were baptized. This is why we have kept ourselves pure and separate from the world all these years. This is why we have read and studied and prayed and worshiped. This is why we've taught our children. This is why we've spoken to our neighbors or our coworkers. This is what we have been living for. And so it's not arrogant, it's not spiritually mature to be confident. It's just simply the recognition that this is what our life has been oriented around since we obeyed the gospel. Listen to the Apostle John, who wrote in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. He said this, he said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, listen, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the spirit in which God wants his people to live. Not arrogance, but confidence. The New Testament uses words like hope that denote our confident expectation that if we do what God calls us and asks of us, if we truly are Jesus' disciples, his followers, our life really is oriented around him, our love for him, our obedience to him. If we live our lives keeping his commandments, then listen, our hope is that God really will do what he has said he will do for us. Just like he did for Abraham and so many others. But what it also means is that what God wants us, he wants us, when you read these words of Paul by inspiration written and given, what we realize is that what God wants us is he wants us to be able to finish life with no regrets. He wants to be able to finish life with no regrets. It's not that we wouldn't do some things differently. Listen, if you live long enough, you sin. Sometimes you sin in pretty major ways. There are things in your life you wish you had not done. All have sinned. All, therefore, have some things that they wish were not part of their story. But in the big picture, not that all of us haven't failed in certain ways at certain times, perhaps in ways that have really, really rocked the boat of our life. It's not that there are no things we would do differently, but at the big picture, we know that we can leave this world having salvaged some good out of our situation, that we can leave this world having done some good for other people, that we can leave this world having brought glory to God, that we can leave this world having spread the good news about Jesus, that we can leave this world having grown in the knowledge of the God whom we will soon see face to face, that we can leave this world knowing we've been devoted to prayer, that we can leave this world knowing that we have been a true worshiper in the assemblies of God people, that we can leave this world knowing we've been a light while we have been here. Oh, not perfectly or flawlessly, to be sure. Who could claim that? But we can leave this world with no regrets. I mean, after all, look at Paul, the former violent persecutor of the church. And look at these words and look at the peace that obviously prevails in his heart as he prepares to leave it all behind. But I'll tell you a third thing that these words show us. A third thing is not only that we can finish with confidence and we can finish with no regrets, but we can finish with anticipation. I mean, yes, sure, if we were going to the doctor tomorrow to get the results of some tests that we had done last week, and the doctor said, bad news, it's cancer, and it's bad, it's stage 4, beyond stage 4. In fact, if there was stage 5, you'd have it. And so you've maybe got 3 months. I'm sorry. It's not that if that were you or I tomorrow and that was the doctor's appointment, that's where we were at Monday at 10 a.m., it's not that maybe there wouldn't be some concern. If it were me, I'd be worried about my young children still left at home and my wife is going to have to figure out how to raise them and support them without me going forward. It's not that there wouldn't be some legitimate concerns, but at the same time, for the Christian, there still ought to be an anticipation. Because if you believe God, you believe in Jesus. You understand Jesus says, I came down from above and I've gone back to what? To prepare a place for you. And so there's an anticipation that finally, I get to see the Father. Finally, I get to see Jesus on his throne. Finally, I get to see what real glory is, like nothing you've ever seen in this life. I don't care how far you've traveled, what you've seen, or what you've experienced. I finally get to see the angels. I finally get to hear what real singing sounds like. Around the throne of God. It's not that I wouldn't be concerned about those left behind, but at the same time, there ought to be, for those who have lived for God in this life, there ought to be an anticipation. Do you understand that? When the moment comes, when the time comes to leave it behind. We tend to live, in one sense, with anticipation during the course of this life. I mean, we do naturally. when we're younger, we look forward to growing up. We can't wait to get out of high school. And then we got to go to high school and find out what being an adult's all about. We can't wait to retire and quit being an adult. I mean, it's funny how that works. But we live with anticipation. You either want to get out there and get to be part of it all, or you can't wait to get beyond that and get to leave it behind. You get to retire. And so much of this life we spend looking forward to, anticipating things. We look forward to graduating from school. We look forward to getting married. We look forward to having children. We look forward to making a career. We look forward to buying that first home and establishing a home. We look forward to retiring in comfort. We look forward to spending time with our children. We spend so much of life looking forward to the next step. And yet so often, we, even as Christians, we fail to anticipate. We fail to look forward to the greatest step of all. But I don't see that in Paul this morning. What I see is a man who has lived his life for God and now comes to the end of his life with as much anticipation for the life that is to come as he has for anything in this world. And he truly believes the best is yet to come. You can see that in what he writes. And that's why, to me, what's stunning when you actually look at the words on the screen this morning is that the most obvious word is the word that Paul doesn't use. Everybody knows what he's talking about, but he never actually uses the word death. Did you notice that? Everybody knows what he's talking about, but that's not the word that Paul uses. That's not the word that comes out, because death sounds negative. Death is the enemy. Death is what seemingly defeats us when they put our bodies in the grave. But what Paul sees is a crown of righteousness. What Paul sees is the Lord, the righteous judge. What Paul sees is the Lord rewarding. What Paul looks for is an appearing. Death, well, technically that's what we're talking about here, but for Paul, death is swallowed up in this victory, to steal his words from another place. Death is swallowed up, so he doesn't need to write that word in this place. Oh, no, not at all. Because Paul is finishing life with confidence, with no regrets, and with great anticipation. How does Paul get there? How does Paul end his life this way? In the final minutes I have with you this morning, I want to look at the three metaphors he uses in verse 7. Still got your Bible? The three metaphors he uses in verse 7. He gives us three images of how he has lived his life that have brought him to this point so that he can die this way. I'm going to look at those three metaphors very quickly, and we'll be through. We'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. The word that he uses there in the original is literally the word for struggle, a struggle. In fact, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word agony. An agony is a struggle. When we say somebody is in agony, they are. We usually think about the pain, but what they're really doing is they're struggling with the pain. The pain has become so great that it's causing them to cry out or be sleepless or be extremely uncomfortable or mentally distressed, but they're struggling with the pain. That's the idea of an agon, a struggle. And that's what Paul describes here. Life is a fight in one sense. It's spiritual warfare, to be sure, but even more so, life is a struggle. And what Paul is saying is, I didn't get tired and I didn't give up. I struggled all the way to the end. To live a meaningful life, to lead a spiritually successful life, you have to get away from the world's vision of the good life as something that's being inherently peaceful and quiet. The reality is, it's a spiritual battle out there, and we're going to have to keep on pushing back on Satan and sin and temptation to the end. And we're going to have to continue to hold the line against the world that mocks us and occasionally even harasses and persecutes us. We're going to have to do that. That is a constant struggle. And those who give up on that struggle begin sliding back in the world. And Paul says, That wasn't me. My goal was not for all my problems to go away and all my troubles to cease. I never bought into the idea of the world's vision of the good life as just something that's restful and me sitting around eating grapes on a golf course somewhere. And to go one step further, Paul of all people knew far, far better than to accept what, especially in our time, is the world's shallow view of Christianity. Christianity is often stereotyped as just offering simple solutions that fix life's problems with divine power. If you just read your Bible a little more, say your prayers a little more, and don't do anything really, really bad, life's going to be easy for you because you're one of God's people. And Paul says, no. Paul says, no, I struggled to the end. Doing God's work will always make waves in the world. Being God's person will always make you an enemy of the world somehow in some time, in some place. I'm not saying all of life will constantly be nonstop misery. That's not what I'm saying this morning. But what I am saying, and what Paul is saying, is that you will have to continue to struggle against the world, against sin and temptation and Satan, and you will have to continue holding the line against worldliness. Sometimes it'll be harder, sometimes it'll be easier, but you're going to have to do that till the end. Indeed, Paul had been preaching this basic point for many years, even before he came to his final days on earth. In Acts chapter 14, when he goes back around and he visits churches that he has established in Asia Minor, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, Luke records that Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And listen, here was his sermon. How'd you like this for your gospel meeting? Our theme this week: through many tribulations you enter the kingdom of God. Too often, folks, we come to church to be made comfortable rather than to be told the truth. And what Paul wants us to understand, this was Paul's message: through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. That was true of Jesus finishing his work, that was true of the apostles, and that will be true of us. We must continue to struggle against sin and Satan and temptation. We must continue to hold the line of holiness against the world. Paul preached it, but Paul lived it. That's number one. Number two, the next metaphor he uses: I have finished the course. I have completed the course. It's the metaphor of a race now. Now it's not just a struggle, maybe perhaps a wrestler wrestling to the end, the idea of a struggling the struggle. Now we're talking about finishing the race. We're talking about running to the end. We're talking about the difference between seeing life and seeing Christianity as a sprint versus a marathon. What the Bible is saying is that it's a marathon. It is a long-term race that you must endure until the end. It was a simple sentence for Paul to write: I have finished the course. But listen, it took him decades to be able to write those words. Think about it. Starting a race is not the same as finishing it. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul reminded those Christians that that was Israel's problem. Israel comes out of Egypt in the Exodus, and yet they die in the wilderness because they weren't faithful till the end of the journey. Listen, we don't talk about how great the losing team's first quarter was when they've lost. We don't talk about how fast a car's first lap was when they lose the race. We don't talk about how low a golfer's first round score was when he misses the cut. We don't talk about who won the first game in the World Series. We talk about who won the last game. We talk about who finished the game well and who won it. People are remembered not for how they start things. People are remembered for how they finish them. And the truth of the matter is, in some ways, in God's kingdom, the reward for good service and faithfulness is more service and more faithfulness. Often for God's people, the biggest test comes at the end. And running, we talk about hitting the wall, right? Those of you who are runners, you hit the wall when you're running a marathon or a race. Well, that's how it worked for a lot of God's people. Think about it. Abraham's greatest test wasn't leaving Ur, no. No, Abraham's greatest test came decades later, much later in his life, when, as David preached to us about a couple of weeks ago, when God called him to sacrifice Isaac. That's when things really came to a head for Abraham, late in his life. Or what about Moses? Moses, who Stephen tells us in his speech in Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us Moses was 80 years old when God sends him to lead the Exodus. Do you understand that? Moses' greatest work and greatest challenges came in the last third of his life, not the first two-thirds. From 80 to 120, that's what we remember Moses for, how he lived and what he did during those decades, the last decades. Or what about Daniel? What about Daniel? The most famous story that we remember Daniel for is when he was thrown to the lions, right? But how old was Daniel when he was thrown to the lions? That's Daniel chapter 6 in the book. And if you do the math, Daniel's got to be at least in his 80s. After decades of faithful service, decades of risking his life, decades of standing up to Nebuchadnezzar and other kings who have come along. After decades of faithfully and courageously keeping himself pure for his God among the pagans, even the old man Daniel has to finish the race and take the risk to publicly maintain that he fears and he serves the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob above any king and any law, and he will not stop praying to him, as has been his custom. It's a reminder that God doesn't do retirement when it comes to his people's service for him in the world. And so that brings us to number three. Thirdly and finally, Paul's last metaphor, Paul's last image, I have kept the faith. The word that he uses there could literally just be as well translated guard, to guard the faith. And that's what it means in some contexts, in fact, to guard something. God, Paul has protected the faith. He knew what has been revealed. He knew what truth was, and he has protected it and who he is and how he has lived. He has held on to the truth. He has guarded the truth that he has received, not just for others in his teaching and preaching, but he has held on no matter how much he's been tempted to compromise, no matter how much he's been tempted to rationalize, living some other way, trying to have God without so much discipleship, not so much cost to follow Jesus. That's not what Paul did. Paul guarded the truth. He knew the truth, and nothing would cause him to loosen his hold on that. Being a disciple, being a learner of Jesus Christ is a school nobody ever graduates from, and Paul understood that. Paul understood that to be a Christian means that we are both continually learning new knowledge and substance for our faith. We are continually deepening our understanding of what we have already received in the Bible. We are continually refining our skill at living that knowledge of our faith. As the wise man put it 3,000 years ago in Proverbs 19 and verse 27, he said, "Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." He was talking to his son, but he wasn't just talking about, son, don't stop listening while you're young. His point is this is the approach of the wise person to life. Cease listening to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Paul says, I've guarded the faith. I have held on to it. I have protected it. I know what I received. I know what I have been taught. I know what God has revealed. And I have protected that against all naysayers, blasphemers, false prophets, false teachers, and against all temptation inside to rationalize or wish it away. I have kept the faith. And so Paul can write 2 Timothy chapter 4 at the end, because of what he was already doing and living and writing in midlife in Philippians chapter 3. And this is where we end this morning. Familiar words again, but now see them in the larger span of Paul's life and the arc of his life, the race that he ran and finished well. He said of Philippians 3 and verse 12, again, I think words that are familiar, but just not often thought of in a bigger picture. He says, not that I have already obtained it, the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Keeping the faith, that's what he's talking about. Brethren, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. I press on. See, that's the language of wrestling. That's the language of struggle. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. And so that's where we end it this morning. Are you struggling on? Are you running the race? Seriously, are you guarding the faith so that when your end comes, whether it's the end of this life or it's the end of the world, you are ready and you can leave this life confidently, no regrets, with great assurance. Or maybe, as Paul puts it there in Philippians 3, maybe, just maybe, you need to have God reveal to you a different attitude in yourself. If you're sitting there this morning, you realize that you're not in a place where you can leave well, you can end well this morning. We want to help you with that. Maybe your crisis of conscience this morning is because you know you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never confessed his name, repented of your place in the world, and been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll help you with that this morning if that's where you're at. You're a child of God already, but you recognize you're not keeping the faith in how you're living this morning. You are not guarding what you know is true. You're not struggling anymore. You've given up the struggle. And when you give up the struggle, that's when the world creeps back in. And that's you this morning in some way, some fashion. And you need the prayers of the saints, the encouragement of the saints in some way this morning. We'd be happy to help you with that as well. Why don't you share your need right now while we stand, while we sing.